Well, it doesn't get any easier than this to find our text this morning. It's page 1, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And if you don't have a Bible, you'll find one under a seat near you. You just go past all that preface stuff in the beginning of your Bible, the first page. We're in a series going through the entire year, one whole year, the whole Bible, 52 messages, and we're calling it the whole story because the Bible is one story. The Bible is not an anthology of various stories, kind of like Aesop's fables, you know, with different directions and morals on how we should live and examples for us. If that's all it is, then the Bible would be basically about you and what you must do. Read rightly, the Bible is a single story. It's not about you. It's about God. And not so much what you should do, but what God has done. Every story whispers Jesus' name. Every story points to or promises or explains or magnifies the gospel. God saves rebellious human beings by sending Jesus to take our place. The Bible is not about you. It's about Jesus. And when you see that, it will fix your life. That's often people's biggest mistake about the Bible. They approach it kind of like it's a manual on how to fix their lives. Like, you know, one of Oprah's bestsellers, Practical Advice for Living. But it's all about God. The point is not to fix you, but how to fix your eyes on Jesus. And we see this central message introduced in the first three verses of the Bible. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now, I'm suggesting that you will find no three verses anywhere in the Bible or in all of human literature that more shape how a person sees reality. Granted, these three verses are controversial and they are disputed. But they bring up three questions that we all must answer eventually. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Now, you can never answer that last question, where am I going, until you answer the second question, why am I here? And you won't answer the second question, why am I here, until you answer the first one, where did I come from? Genesis tells us where we came from. It also tells us why we are here. But to see that, first we have to see, who is God? What is God like? And these verses, which describe before creation began, shows us four things about God that have profound implications for how we live. Number one, tells us that God is eternal. Before creation, there was God. In other words, when the world began, God was already there, because God, according to the Bible, is the one or only thing, the only object that has no beginning. God wasn't made. God just is. God was there at the beginning. That is, at the beginning of time itself. He doesn't pop up somewhere within the frame of time. He doesn't show up somewhere in eternity. He always has been. He just is. Exodus 3, Moses asks God, "What's your name?" He answers, "I am who I am." God just is. I am. Always has been, always will. Revelation 1:8, he describes himself as who was and who is to come. He's timeless. He is forever. Moses expresses it like this in Psalm 90. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." That all means that God is not the product of time. He is the creator of time. Kent Hughes says, "Whichever way we look, to the vanishing points of the beginning or the end, God is there, having always been there. There never was a time that God wasn't. There never will be a time that God isn't. Now notice this. The Bible nowhere argues, and in Genesis 1, it never argues for the existence of God. The Bible simply declares that He exists and that He created all things. God simply is. Once you get settled in your heart that God is, you're going to solve a lot of other problems too. God is. God pre-existed creation. God was never made. He is the originator of all things. So He is not part of the creation. So when you step outside at night and you admire the stars, or you walk into a nursery and you see your newborn child, you see evidences of God. You don't see God. When you're walking out in the woods in northern Michigan in the summer and you see a thunder cloud in the distance and you feel the rush of the wind, you are experiencing the creation and power of God, but you're not experiencing God Himself, because He is distinct from this world. He made it. So the Bible says that the universe had a definite beginning and God pre-existed that beginning. Matter is not eternal. There was a time when all that exists did not exist except God. Now, that means God is forever. God is eternal. He exists outside the bounds of time. And that has two implications. First, Romans 1 says that we see His eternal power in nature because God's fingerprints are everywhere. You have to be blind not to see them. In fact, you are spiritually blind if you don't see the fingerprints of God. Again and again and again, the Bible says that all you have to do to see God's power and reality is look at the universe He created. Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Romans 1, Hebrews 11, over and over and over again, the Bible says, look at the world around you and you see proof of God. So if you walked into my house when we weren't there, and you could tell a lot about us. You could tell what we were reading. You might be able to tell what we've been watching on TV. You could tell the kind of things we like by the pictures we have on the wall, what we like to eat by looking in the refrigerator. You could tell a lot about us. This world is God's house. And by walking into the world that He created, He left clues everywhere about what kind of God He is. The galaxies shout, He is there. The snowflakes sing together, He is there. The birds sing it, the lions roar it. The fish ride it in the oceans, He is there. All creation sings His praise. The heavens declare it, the earth repeats it, and the wind whispers it, He is there. No one can miss this message unless you're spiritually blind, because God has left His fingerprints all over the world. Every rock, every twig, every river, every mountain bears His signature. He signed His name to everything that He has made. So the earth is marked, made by God, in a font so big that no one can fail to see it. Second implication. The second implication of God is eternal is that He does not change. He's always the same. The term that theologians use is He is immutable, unchanging, faithful, steady, secure, forever. And that means I don't have to worry about what God I'm getting today. Now, some of you guys know that you have to worry in the morning what wife is waking up this morning. Which lady am I going to deal with? Or you go in and you face your boss. You know, what kind of a mood is he in today? And you know, my customers, you know, are my customers going to feel generous? Or are they going to be tightwads today? But not with God, because God is always the same. God is eternal. He is forever and ever. Number two. Second thing we learn about God here is that God existed in love eternally. God existed in love eternally. And this is huge, huge. Let me show you this in verse 26. Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now that brings up a question. who exactly is us? If you look closely, you'll see all three persons of the Trinity in the first three verses of Genesis. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, everything was created through a word, and this word is Jesus. How do we know this word is Jesus? Well, look how John opens his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was there. He was the Word at the beginning in the creation. The Word was Jesus. From the very first verse of the Bible, we see evidence, we see hints that God is a Trinity. Now, we don't get our full Trinitarian doctrine from Genesis 1:1 to 3, but right at the very beginning, we get hints of it, of the nature of God and who God is. Three persons existing in one being. And the teaching of the Trinity means that there is one God who exists eternally as three distinct persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Stated differently, God is one in essence and three in person. And those definitions mean some crucial truths. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. Each person is fully God. And there is only one God. Now, if that's not mind-bending, I don't know what is. Only Christianity teaches this. And granted, it's hard to grasp. And I'm not doing a whole message on the Trinity here this morning. But what I want you to see is what it means. What does this mean for the Trinity to be right there at the very beginning, in the very first verses of the Bible? God, in His very essence, from the very beginning, has existed in relationship. For all of eternity, God has been in relationship. He didn't create the universe because there was something lacking in His nature and He was lonely and He needed you or I, and he wanted you or I to fill this spot in His heart that was missing. Not at all. That's not anything what the Bible teaches. God did not create us because He was lonely. He created us as an overflow of His love. For all of eternity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit glorify each other. They love each other eternally. And every analogy, every illustration is imperfect, but the illustration the Apostle Paul uses is marriage. Two beings, one essence. And out of that love, the love that they share for each other, comes a child. And I know it's imperfect, but out of the love that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have for each other comes the creation of the universe. Genesis 1 is an overflow of the love of God that has existed for all of eternity. In the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis presents creation as Aslan, the lion, sings out a song of joy and intimacy in the Trinity. And creation comes out of that. They love and they enjoy each other and they delight in each other. And out of that comes the creation of the world. Here's what that means. Because we are created in the image of a God who exists in love, our lives will never be complete until we are living in love and community with others. That's how God made us. That's how God designed us, to be in His image, to reflect Him. And He has existed in a love relationship for all of eternity. The path of godliness always leads toward community, toward love, toward relationships. God-likeness means that you love others. God existed in love eternally. And that has huge implications for how we view each other. Number three, God made everything. Who made me? God. Why do we exist? For God. We were made by Him and for Him. So, the Bible starts out like this. In the beginning, God created. Well, duh. Of course. Is this kindergarten, Sunday school? I mean, come on, help me out here, Mike. But you may not realize how utterly unique this creation account of Genesis chapter 1, how distinct this is in all the creation accounts of the world. In In most of the other creation accounts in the world around us, the universe comes from something. Usually there are multiple gods, and our universe is the result of some kind of cosmic battle. According to one myth, the human race comes from the blood of a slain god. In another myth, they are created from the remains of a dead sea monster. And those accounts, the human beings are an afterthought. Human beings are an accident, the result of greater cosmic forces that have nothing to do with people. Yet in Genesis, everything starts with one God who creates all by himself out of nothing. Out of nothing. And that word in Genesis 1:1, that word created, is the Hebrew word bara, which implies complete effortlessness from nothing. The Latin term means ex nihilo, out of nothing, from zero, zip, nada, he created the universe. Excuse me, Isaiah 44:24. Thus says the Lord, excuse me, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. It all comes from him, and it all exists for him. Romans 11:36. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. Now, what does this mean for you and I? Two things. First, it means God provides the measure of life. What is good, what is bad, what life purpose is, and it means God provides the meaning of life. If God made everything, then he provides the measure of life and he provides the meaning of life. Why am I here and what should I do with my life? J.D. Greer says that at this point, atheists have a problem, and many of them know it because it's been pointed out by the very best atheist philosophers. Friedrich Nietzsche and Jean-Paul Sartre and other philosophers realize that atheists have a logical issue here. Sartre said the atheist problem starts with good news. Once you dispense with God, he says, the good news is that you can do what you want. Guilt-free, no dread of retribution. If you can get away with it on earth, you can get away with it forever. The bad news is that once you dispense with God, you lose all intellectual basis for declaring anything to be inherently right or wrong. You see, in order to declare something right or wrong, you have to have a standard that you're comparing it to. To say that something is against the design, you have to know what the design is. And if the universe is simply randomly colliding materials, there can't be any design or purpose, and thus there is no right or wrong. So I got here this morning and was getting ready for the day and looked up at my clock on the wall, and I was pretty alarmed because my clock on the wall indicated that I had 15 less minutes than I thought I did, and I quickly was calmed down because I looked at my watch and I realized the clock on my wall was 15 minutes fast and it was wrong. So I went up to the clock on my wall and took it down, put a new battery in, adjusted the clock back to the right time and felt good, everything good to go. And then I came in here and the sanctuary began to get set up and looked up at the clock on that wall and it was wrong. So I grabbed my cell phone and looked and my cell phone was 15 minutes off too. My watch is never wrong, but my cell phone was. And I realize that Verizon is set to Greenwich Mean Time, so I'm in trouble. So what's right? Is it the clock on the wall here? Is it my cell phone? Is it my clock on the wall of my office? Or is it my watch? You have to have some kind of a standard. You have to have something that says, this is truth. But if you don't have a God, then you have no standard for truth. So A very interesting article was written in New York Times this week. The title of the article by Daphne Merkin, the title is, Publicly We Say Me Too, Privately We Have Misgivings. Now, the gist of the article is, while she is supportive of women coming out and accusing men of being sexually abusive, she's got some great concerns with this movement. And which is surprising, since she's a feminist herself, why does she have concerns with the Me Too movement? Here's a quote from her. Quote, "We are witnessing the remoralization of sex, not via the Judeo-Christian ethos, but via a legalistic corporate consensus." Now, what does that mean? What she's saying is, we've spent decades making sex amoral. You can do what you want. There is no right or wrong. And now all of a sudden, we are assigning morality to sex again. And she's got a problem with that. She doesn't want anybody telling her what is right or wrong sexually. Now, I wonder what the girls in that court hearing this week would have to say about that. That there's nothing right or wrong. You might argue, practically speaking, that certain things seem more useful to the human race. And that's what atheists do. They can't have an absolute standard of right and wrong. So they say, well, some things are useful based on your vantage point, and that's different than saying that something is wrong or evil. So for example, you might say, well, genocide is wrong, but why? Just because you think that it's more useful to the human race for there not to be genocide? The Nazis had a different opinion. You could argue that they were wrong in that calculation, but that's different than saying that the strong targeting for the weak for extinction is evil. So who says that Larry Nassar's acts are evil? Who makes that decision? And what's so special about the human race anyway? Why should the human race survive? Why not let the survival of the fittest do its work on us? You could say, well, you know, it's not about what's useful, but it's about whatever the majority of people think is right should be the law. 9 justices on the Supreme Court, whatever they think is right, that's right. That's right and wrong. Let's take a vote. We'll have a vote and we'll decide what is right and wrong. Majority rules. Absolute democracy. Really? Really? That's the world you want to live in? Where does that leave the slave in the American South in the 1840s when the majority assumes that their oppression is most useful for society? Where does that leave the Jew in the 1930s in Europe? If the Nazis had won and convinced everyone of the superiority of the Aryan race, would that have made Jewish oppression right? So they really have a total problem determining if anything is right or wrong. And for the atheist, there really is no such thing as true beauty. Again, just things we have been programmed to believe are useful. That's what beauty is. Best-selling and very rich author Richard Dawkins, quote, "When you look at certain scenery, you think it is so beautiful because your ancestors believed that there was food out there. And that particular neurological feature that helped them survive has now come down to you. And that's the reason you see it as beautiful." Honestly, ask yourself, do you buy that? I mean, if you really do, I have a lot of respect for you, because that just doesn't make any sense with life. It just doesn't add up. It's that feeling that you have when you go outside and look at the sunset or the starry night. Is that feeling about finding food? It reminds me of Twinkies. Seriously? I don't even know how that works. There's something inside of us that knows intuitively that that's absurd. Or that love that you feel for your kids, that love that you have for your spouse. Do you honestly believe that that's only what Richard Dawkins says? Just a conditioned response from our genes that have pre-programmed us to propagate our DNA faster than our neighbors can propagate their DNA? Try putting this on a Hallmark card. "My genes have determined that you are useful for the propagation of my DNA. Let's make out." that doesn't quite have a romantic zing to it, does it? For the atheist, things cannot be beautiful in themselves. They can only be useful. But Christians believe that things are good. Things are beautiful because they reflect the image of their Creator. The sunset is beautiful because it displays a beautiful God, and it makes us yearn for Him. And when you see that beauty, your heart should cry out, God, you are amazing. Your majestic name in all the earth, you have set your glory above the heavens. Christians believe in justice because God is just and true. Christians believe in love because God is a God of love. Our designer is love. So because we come from God, He provides the measure for our lives. And because we are from God, we find our meaning in Him. The human heart is designed so that it only works when God is at the center. The writer of Ecclesiastes describes it as eternity in our hearts. Blaise Pascal says there is a God-sized hole in our hearts, which we try to fill with all kinds of other things. The love of our parents, or the praise of others, or success, or money, or family, or even alcohol, or drugs. We try to fill that God-sized hole. When God is not at the right place, when God is not at the center, you're always going to feel like happiness is just around the corner. But it's not quite there yet. Until you find Him and you find it in Him, life is like a tool that you don't quite know what it's for. God made everything. Number four, God made you to image His glory. And I'm using image there as a verb. God made you to do this, to image His glory. Genesis 1 teaches that you as a human being are the pinnacle of the creation of God. You were made by God out of love. God made you with dignity and value and purpose and worth. I owe my existence to God, and my value is rooted in the image of God God stamped into my soul. As a human being, I'm different than the rest of creation. I'm unique. I'm distinct. And, you know, we can go to biology class and we can have an argument about whether we're just another animal species or not. That's not the point at all. We may be, we may not. That's a matter of definition. But what the Bible teaches is we are distinct and unique from everything else that God has made. Everything else, because we only have the image of God stamped into us. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So what Genesis is telling us is the value of human life is intrinsic. It derives from God, who made human beings in His own image. The person who doesn't believe in God can see value in human life socially. A human life is valuable based on what it can contribute to the world around us. And that creates a huge problem if somebody is disabled, or somebody is relationally challenged, or somebody doesn't contribute to their culture, to their society. They're disposable. But biblical Christianity and the Bible teaches that every single human being that God has placed on this earth has the image of God stamped into their soul. And the value that you have as a human being is because of the one who made you in His image and likeness. We only, of all the creation of God, have been made in God's image. We have been made to image Him in the world. So the point of being created as image bearers of God is that human beings are destined to display God. That's what images do. So if the word image throws you, think picture. We're the picture of God. We display Him. And the point of being redeemed by Jesus and renewed after the image of our Creator is to recover this destiny, to once again display the image, the picture of God. John Piper illustrates it like this. If you put up a picture of Joseph Stalin, you want people to look up at that statue of Joseph Stalin and think of Stalin. If you put up a statue of George Washington, you want people to be reminded of the founding fathers. Images are made to image. So if God made us unlike the animals, If God made us in his image, whatever that means in detail, it means clearly, God is the reality and we are the image. God is the reality and we are the image. So there's that statue of George Washington. That statue is not the reality. The dead George Washington was the reality. The statue is just an image. We are an image. God is the reality. It means the images are created to set forth the reality. So why did God create men and women? To show God. He created little images so that they could walk and talk and act and feel in a way that reveals the way God is. So when the people look at the way that you behave, look at the way that you think, the way that you feel, and they say, God must be great. God must be real. That's why you exist. That's why God put you on this planet. God didn't create you as an end in yourself. God did not put you here just to live your life and accumulate stuff and to reproduce and then die and turn into dust. God put you here on this planet to reflect his glory. He is the end. You are the means. And the reason that that's such good news is because the best way to show that God is infinitely valuable is to be happy in him. If God people are bored with God, if God people are apathetic about God, if God people are angry about God, then they're really bad images. God's not unhappy with himself. God's not bored with himself. God's not apathetic about himself. He's infinitely excited about his own glory. So why do I exist? Why did God create me? We are spreaders of God's glory. We are made in God's image, which means at the foundational level, we were created to show the world how precious and deeply satisfying God is. Look at me. You can see the glory of God. Now, it's imperfect because I'm a sinner and I'm fallen. But the more that Christ is reproduced in me and the more that I become like Christ, the more I reflect the glory of a great and all-satisfying and wonderful and awesome God. So, a couple of implications. Two things. Number one, true wisdom begins with Genesis 1:1. If we say that we believe the Bible, we must start with where the Bible starts, with the very first verse. If Genesis 1:1 is true, then atheism is not. If Genesis 1:1 is true, then materialism is not. Pantheism and polytheism is not. Humanism, exalting man to the throne of the universe, is not true. Fatalism, there is no one in charge, is not true. The religion of evolution is not true. They all fall flat at the very first verse of the Bible. They're all empty lies. Wisdom and truth and the search for God begin right here. If you want to end up where the Bible ends up in Revelation chapter 22 at the new heaven and the new earth, then you better begin where the Bible starts with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Put it another way, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, you won't have any problems with the rest of the Bible. If you can believe that there is a God who miraculously created everything in the universe, then you won't struggle with the other miracles in the Bible. Why in the world would you struggle over the resurrection of Christ if you're willing to believe that a God who spoke and the stars sprang into place? In that sense, we can fairly say that the Christian faith starts with the very first verse of the Bible. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews argues. Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. He's not describing blind faith. Because the universe bears every evidence of God's design. Eight times in Genesis 1, God spoke. He spoke the word of God, and the universe came about. So Genesis 1 shows you what God is up to in the world. You're made for an eternal God. You were created four relationships, you are made to image His glory. Genesis 1:1 is a foundational world verse, worldview verse. If you get hung up here, you can't make it anywhere past here. You get hung up on Genesis 1:1, you're not going to understand anything. None of it's going to make any spiritual sense. None of it's going to add up at all. And you're going to end up with a big fat zero in your spiritual life. But when you land on this verse and say, yes, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then everything else is going to start to sort itself out and fall into place. Number two, God made you in His image to complete His creation. Why am I here? To complete His creation. God puts you into an incomplete world. Now, the word that the Bible uses over and over again in Genesis 1 to describe the creation is good. Good is good. But good does not mean perfect. Okay? Just because God created the world good doesn't mean that God created it complete. He didn't create it complete. He didn't create it perfect. It was incomplete. Perfect means something can't be improved on, and the world could be improved on because there's still work to do. God created the world raw in a good state so that we could cultivate it for His glory and for others' good. He puts us into His garden to cultivate it. He puts us into His good world to finish, to complete His creative work. So, contractors take the raw materials of sand and cement and use them to create buildings. We're imaging God. We're showing the creative work of God. Artists take the raw materials of color and music and arrange them into art. Lawyers take the principles of justice and codify them into laws that benefit society. We're all made in God's image, and as Christians, we're bearers of His word, taking them out into the world in a world of darkness and chaos. We spread the glory of God and the message of peace and life and light. So wherever there is brokenness and incompleteness in the world, there should be Graham Church people speaking, Graham Church people working, Graham Church people completing God's creation. God put you here to image His glory. So here's my question for you. Do you know God? He's the reason that you were created. You're not here randomly. You were created by God in His image and likeness with dignity and value and purpose and worth to give Him glory. Are you in community and love, Christian relationships? Jesus Christ said, I put them in. Father, I have been with You in a love relationship for all of eternity, and I want them to experience this love. I want them to experience this relationship. Is His word present in your life? Have you experienced His salvation? And are you extending it to others? We've been created by God with a purpose to display His glory and to extend that to those around us. Let's stand together. Our desire, Father, is that You would take that which is keeping us from displaying Your glory, the sin and imperfections and brokenness within us, and that You, Lord, would heal that by the power and presence of Jesus Christ so that we could reflect You and glorify You and display You with Your awesome and almighty power. We long, Lord, to not just be present here, but to be fulfilling the destiny for which You made us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.